Take your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and let's have a word of prayer before we actually look into the Word of God this morning. Our Father, we are indeed thankful for the privilege of having a copy of your Word. We realize that there are many believers in the history of the church that have not had the privilege of actually owning, possessing perhaps even a fragment of your word, let alone an entire copy, translation in our case. So we count it a real privilege to do that. And we realize we still have many brothers and sisters around the world today that only have perhaps a little bit of your word available to them. Perhaps they have to share a copy with other saints. And we each have several copies. And so we're thankful for the privilege of being able to have your word before us. But we're thankful even more so that the Holy Spirit, who is the author of your word, dwells in us, and he's the interpreter of the word, and he's able to help us to understand it. He's able to open our understanding to illuminate our eyes so that we might see the things that are there. And as we're reminded, not to help us find secret messages, secret things, codes that are hidden between the lines, things that are found by counting the letters, but just the very plain message of your word that is written right there on the page. And we're thankful for the privilege and have been able to have your word, be able to compare scripture with scripture, and as a result, to be able to understand what you want us to know. And we're thankful for this then. Amen. Luke chapter 18, we're going to put in at verse 15 and read down through verse 17 to begin with today. We've got two sections here in Luke 18 that we'd like to try to handle. And all of this flows together. Just always keep that in mind. We've got chapter breaks. We got breaks because you can't sit here with me for 10 hours straight while we just go through all of this. And so the problem is you look at a section this week, and then we'll look at a section in another week, and then look at a section another week, and there's all these breaks in here. And you got to keep in mind, this is all a flow. And we're in this journey of Jesus and his disciples to Jerusalem, and they're having encounters with people, and there's a lot of things that he's relating, and it all flows together. And last week, as Jesus was addressing people that were confident in themselves that they were righteous, remember the Pharisee that stood outside, lifted up his eyes, and prayed to himself. Remember that? We looked at that in the Greek last week. He prayed or worshiped towards himself. He wasn't addressing God. I'm thankful that I'm not a sinner. I don't do any of these things. And I'm not like this tax collector. And then I do these great things. And then the tax collector that stood there and beat his breast and says, Father, be God, be propitious, be satisfied with regard to me, the sinner. Now that's a background for the very next statement. There's no break here. It just moves right into this next statement where we're going to pick up today, verses 15 and 17 through 17. And they were bringing even their babies. The word babies there, brephos, is a nursing infant or an unborn infant even. It's used of John the Baptist a couple of times over in the book of Luke as an unborn infant. So this is a brephos here. So they were bringing even their babies to him so that he might touch them. Here's a, by the way, a really good place to look at this word hapto. I've told you about this at other times. Just try to remember this because I can't go through a whole bunch of these. But hapto meant to touch, like this. It's the word that Jesus uses when Mary comes and she wants to touch him. And he says, don't touch me. And your modern Bible say it means to cling. But the thing is, there's not a single occurrence of hapto in the New Testament that means cling. Every one of them is just a touch. What was Jesus doing with these children? Grabbing them? Clinging to them? This is the word that's used when Jesus touched the eyes of the blind. What did he do? Poke them in the eye? Grab them? You'd be gentle with the way you touch a person in the eye. This is good illustrations of fact. This word hapto may outside the New Testament be used in the sense of clinging, but I've yet to ever find an occurrence of it in the New Testament that meant to cling to. And Jesus isn't clinging to children. They're bringing their children, even their babies, these young nursing infants, and Jesus is probably just touching them, laying his hands on them. Do you have a question?
Yeah, Yeah, so basically with the unborn ones, whatever, so what that's saying, what I see is pregnant moms are going there and saying...
Oh, no, 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 no. They're bringing their infants. I'm just saying that the term brephos meant either an unborn infant or a nursing infant. These would be nursing infants for him to come and touch, okay, in this context. So they're not bringing, they're not coming and having him touch them. They're just bringing the infants now. I'm just trying to give you the word refers to very little babies, either unborn or nursing infant was the idea of the term with the brephos here. So they're bringing him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, now this is what's important here. Because one of the things that we have tried to point out going through Luke is the disciples don't always get this. It's like they're along with Jesus, but they don't always get what Jesus is up to. These guys are still thinking with the Jewish mentality. Remember, what's Jesus, what has Jesus been presenting himself as to the nation Israel?
The king.
The king. So if these guys are his entourage, and Jesus is going to be the king, what are all the disciples probably going to be when Jesus is inaugurated as king? They're going to be important. They're going to be his cabinet. They're going to be the, they're going to be his close advisors, which in reality, if you go to the book of Revelation, you find that that's exactly the case, that the apostles do have a significant role in the kingdom and with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you keep that in mind, then these disciples who aren't quite following, they don't quite get all this, because in their mind, Jesus is going to become king. We're going to have a significant place in the kingdom. So let's all make sure we keep going in that direction. Now, unlike our society today, of course, I don't know that this is that big of a deal, but it used to be when I was a kid, what was one of the things that politicians would do sometimes when they were shaking hands and smoozing to get elected? Remember? This is back when I was young.
Kiss
babies. See? That, you don't see that anymore. But when I was growing up, that was still, I was kind of on the tail end of the baby kissers, you know, the politicians that bend over and shake hands of little babies that mom and dads had in their carriages and kiss them and things like that. We don't bother with that anymore. They don't go down that route. But see, the disciples don't think that way because they began rebuking the people. They began to say, this guy's going to be the king. Don't bother him with bringing these children up here. When you go, there are this incident is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels. The other synoptic gospels do not use the term brephos. The other synoptic gospels use the term napios and pais. Now, a pais or a paidios was a trainable child. Okay? And the term pais usually was turned about a child about the time they turned one. So in other words, in their culture, they thought by the time a child turned one, you started training them. I don't know what you trained them in, but you trained them in something. I know we were training our kids usually before they were one. And then you have the word napios. Napios was the other term that was used for the children that were being brought in the other gospels. And napios were children that were considered to, literally the word was non-speakers. Okay, it's the opposite of the word IPEN. And the IPEN doesn't mean they don't say words. It means they're not really articulate. So the word napios literally referred to children that aren't articulate. Now, you need to understand what they meant by that. When they said not articulate, they didn't mean children that just babble. And I know we've talked about that, inarticulate babblers. But that term was used for any child up to the age at which they were confirmed to be a son. And remember, when did a boy child become a son in Jewish culture? At around 13 years of age. And at 13 years of age, he actually would be put into a trade. He was allowed at that time to perhaps speak on behalf of the family. Before that, you wouldn't trust him to speak on behalf of the family. And that was the difference between being articulate and non-articulate. It wasn't a matter that the child was always just going, that, 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 that. It was the fact that the child, you wouldn't allow them to conduct business for the family. They weren't articulate sufficiently to conduct business, to be able to think and go, how would Dad want me to decide this? Should I sign the document or should I not? Should I settle for this amount or should I ask for more? You understand what we're saying? That was the idea then of the napios. He wasn't at that place yet. Our culture, we don't, we've pushed that up, right? You're not there to represent the family now until you're 18 or 22 or 25. But in their culture, that started much earlier because they expected much more out of their kids much earlier in life than we do. We baby our kids. We don't, in fact, you can't even let, your kids can't even go out and get a job anymore until they're, what, 16 years of age in a lot of places because we're afraid they might hurt themselves, you know. So as a result, you got 16-year-olds that don't know how to work. You know, in their culture, by the time you were 16, you were probably married, you probably had your first kid, and you were working a full-time job. Very different culture. You just got to learn to not think in terms of the way we live, but think in terms of a different culture. And I'm not saying theirs is right and ours is wrong. Well, maybe I am, but but I'm not trying to insist on that point at this moment. But that's all these children. So I want you to understand. What he says here is even the little infants, but there were others according to Matthew and Mark. Okay, you can go look at those on your own. We don't need to do that. I'm just trying to tell you there were a lot of children coming of different age categories. The disciples don't like this. They rebuke these people, and they're basically saying, get these kids away from him. This is the king. He's not here to be bothered with children. Verse 16. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me. Don't hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And truly I say to you that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, that one will not enter it. I want to take a look at it. Just a couple of things to, in your mind, think about how they were supposed to be thinking about children. Over in the book of Deuteronomy, I've got two passages in here in Deuteronomy about the way they were to do this. So if you look in Deuteronomy 6, first of all, or if you don't want to be diligent, look it up in your own Bible. I guess you can look at it on the screen. That's okay. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7. This is when God, through Moses, has given the law the second time to Israel. And it's in this context that he tells them now. He says in verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons. And by the way, when you come to this term all the time, we have this quite frequently in the Old Testament, we have this to your sons. It's just a little two-letter word right in here, your ben. And in this case, it's plural, it's your b'nai. And it's always sons. In fact, that's what Israel was always called. I know your King James Bible always called them the children of Israel, but it's never children of Israel. It's always sons of Israel, sons of Israel, sons of Israel. There is no word for child in the Old Testament. Did you know that? It's always sons of Israel. But there is the word young sons, na'er, but there's this term b'nai. And so I believe probably when he's talking about this, he's not talking about your older sons, but I'm sure he says when he's talking about it, you're teaching them to your sons, which is the term that would be, in the way they used it, somewhat equivalent to our concept of a child in this context. So he says, you shall teach them diligently to your sons. Now, how do you do it? Well, you talk about them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. In other words, you know, the best way to do education with kids is to talk about it in all kinds of contexts. I know my daughters always love that. You know, you go to school, you have math, you come home, you do math homework, you go back to school, you turn your math homework in. That's math, right? It's when you're in real life situations and the kids are like this, and Emily, I remember doing this, or Katie, would go to grab for the calculator. See, you don't need a calculator? Come on, now think about this. You're in this situation, think about it. You can estimate this. What should it be? Does that sound about right to you? What I was always trying to do is trying to emphasize, you need to learn to use these things in the real world. That's where you're going to learn math. It's not just sitting going in the classroom all the time. That's where you learn the facts. But you're going to learn to put those facts to work in the real world. And it's the same thing here with this. If you talk about it, when you're in a situation that this comes up, what do you do? Stan said, well, we talked about this in Sunday school, so we don't bother with it now. No, you say, okay, this is like what you had at church. This is like what you had in Sunday school. Of course, this is their culture, different. We're looking 4,000 years ago at this moment, or, well, 3,500 years ago at the time that Moses is speaking. And the law is being given, and he was just trying to tell them, you take every situation of life And where there's something where it has contact with the things that you've learned, you talk with your kids about it. And that's the way God wanted them to handle the law. That actually isn't a bad precedent, even for you as a grace believer. Even though you don't live under the law, even though you are not an Israelite or a Jew, it isn't a bad habit for you to be in, that when you run into situations in life, that you talk with your kids about the things that they have learned from the Word of God and say, now this is an opportunity to apply this. How do you handle that? What have you learned? What's appropriate to this situation? That's where they're going to learn it. Because isn't the Christian life intended to be practiced in the real world? You don't practice a Christian life in a vacuum. You practice in the real world out there, where real incidences are going. Where, as Sasha was pointing out, where the wind blows. Not in some little isolated place where there's no wind and everything's hunky-dory and then you really don't even need to practice it. But he was make the point that we're trying to get at is they were supposed to be giving their attention to the things that the children needed. Turn to chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 19. Deuteronomy 11, yes. And I can't tell you how important these two ideas are in thinking about the way this happens, because I think this is one of the reasons that a lot of kids, when they're raised, they don't learn to think biblically. They don't learn to think in terms of the world and scripture, because they've got church and then they got the real world out here. And during the rest of the week, you know, we pray when we eat, but there's never, it's God's left out of the rest of the week. We don't do that. And so we really, you know, we're training our children to think God time, my time, God time, my time, instead of looking at it's all God time.
Amen.
And so what does he say here in Deuteronomy chapter 11? In verse 19, why don't you go back up to verse 18 again. It says, you shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them again, when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you rise up. It says, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Literally, perhaps, but I think even more so metaphorically, that, you know, you ought to see that even when you're going in and out of your doors, it's there. Metaphorically, I would say, in that sense. But perhaps maybe they wrote them on the doors, so when you're going in and out of doors, you really saw them. I don't know that God intended for them literally to write them on the doors, but I couldn't say that would be wrong. I know for you it'd mess up the decor, right? But you can have decor, I guess, and leave God out of the scenario. And so he says, write them on the doorposts. So, and here's the purpose, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth. And the significance of that is under the law, if you obeyed the law, you could live a long life. You have no such guarantee today in the dispensation of grace. You can be living your life righteously and your life can be short, because it might be God's purpose for you. You can be living your life righteously and your life might be long, because that's God's purpose for you. I just want you to understand, you do not have a guarantee that your life is long or that you live a long time because you live a righteous life versus an unrighteous life. That was true under the law, because the law promised those people physical health, physical prosperity, physical blessings, physical wealth, yeah.
Ephesians 6:3 says it may be well with you and you may live a long life on earth if our children obey the parents.
Well, and I think that that's just a general principle. I don't think that Paul's saying that you're guaranteed you're going to live life, long life over there. But you know what? If you train children and children learn to obey, they... I've got a recent incident that's happened here, and maybe I hesitate to bring this up, but we had a shooting that happened here the other day. That shooting took place because there are gang issues with kids that haven't been dealt with properly at the right time, and they think that that's the way. And the problem is that there are then sometimes 10-year-old kids who think that that's what they want to be. And my wife, who knows this young man, said that's exactly what that kid wanted. He wanted to be a part of that. He's not innocent in what happened. Even at that age, he wants to be a part of that. He has real attitude and real problems in the school because of that. And all I'm just trying to say is, you train up a kid that there is submission, and you learn to submit, or you learn to be insubordinate. And you learn to be part of this culture out there. And we always are trying to encourage you. You need to train your kids. This culture out here, and this is something that drives me nuts, because when I listen to podcasts and stuff, when I listen to different churches and seminaries these days, I keep hearing them, people that are trying to say culture is neutral. That is a bunch of baloney, because culture is part of the world system, and it is there for a purpose. And the purpose of the world system is to distract you from what God wants you to do. And the sooner you learn that, the better off you're going to be. God doesn't tell you to avoid it then. God just says you go into it and you deal with it, but you keep your head in the middle of it. Because it's real easy to get sucked in there. And that's one of the things you have to train your kids. It's okay for us to do some of these things, but we're not going to get so caught up in it that it's going to become our life. And if it ends, that's okay. When was the last time you ever had anybody say that? We're going to do business. It's got what God wants us to do. I'm going to have a business. I'm going to run a business. I'm going to operate a business. But you know, what if God wants the business to end? No, we got to keep business going. Well, what if God wants it to end? I remember Josh Fanning telling me that a few years ago about a situation that he and I were involved with. And he goes, you know, he says, there are people that were involved in that thought a thing just has to be perpetuated. And he says, you know what? What if God wants it to end? Then let it end. And I thought, man, that is, you know, for a guy that's several years younger than me, I said, that is wise, because I know when I was that age, I wouldn't have thought that. I said, no, perpetuate. Anyway, all of that to say that, yeah, I think when he's talking here, and when as Ben was referring to over in Ephesians, and he's talking about the long life of kids, I think when kids are trained and when kids learn to obey, generally as a principle, guess what? You're going to save yourself a lot of heartache and potentially a lot of problems and potentially dying unnecessarily young because you were insubordinate. Okay. So oh, well, yeah. To discipline you. And so you have chastening that comes in there too. And that chastening, if you're rebellious and stubborn enough, that chastening can come to the point of death. Okay. And we could belabor that with other illustrations, but I don't think that that's necessary at the moment, because there are some that come to mind. I want you to turn, however, to the book of Galatians, and I want you to look at another statement here. Galatians chapter 4. That even though they were taking the time to train children, and they were to train children, I also want you to stop and think about the fact that there was a general attitude towards children that you and I don't think of today. In fact, I think I was on the end of the culture, the part of the way our culture operated, where children were, let's put it in simple terms. I was at the end of an age in which children were expected to be quiet and to be respectful of adults. And I'm telling you, you watch, we've had a couple of generations that come along since I've been a kid, and you've got kids today that do not know how to zip their mouth when they're told to zip their mouth, and they do not know how to show respect for adults. And we are reaping consequences of it left and right, and it's only going to get worse. But I want you to look at this attitude. Boy, I'm telling you, you don't see this in the way people are raising children today. But this is part of the background for where these people were at. Paul's writing here, Galatians 4, verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir, as long a time as the heir is a napios, that means he's not yet a son. In fact, he's going to tell you in the following context here. He's going to be appointed as a son by the father when the father chooses to appoint him as a son. That's their culture, not ours. Because we don't have that concept of, the closest we come to is a kid graduates and gets his diploma, like Justine and Amy are going to get here in another week. and they are out on their own, and then we say, well, now they're an adult. It's about the closest we come to it. But in their society, they actually had a formal graduation of a boy child from the stage of Nepios to the stage of son. And he says, as long as that heir, he's the heir, that he's going to inherit it all. As long a time as he's the Nepios, he's not yet the son. He's still the child that the father does not trust him to articulate on behalf of the family. Does not trust him to speak on behalf of the family. And what does he say? As long as he is that, he differs not in one way from the slave, even though he is lord of everything. What was their culture? Your kid, until they were appointed as a son, they were just like a slave. And do you go and take advice from the slaves? You sit down and have councils with the slaves. Let's sit down here. Give me some feedback. I want to know what I should do. Remember, Jesus Christ even said that. He used that as an example over in the upper room. He's speaking with the disciples. He says, you guys, I don't call you slaves. I call you guys friends because I tell you what my plans are. Implying what? You don't tell your plans to your slaves. And so when he's talking about this, giving this example over here, you need to realize that's their culture. We don't have that today. We got mom and dads that bend over backwards. I go down here to the store and you see some kid going, oh, I don't want this. I want that. I want that. And man, I'm telling you, I'd be like, I pack my kid up, take him home in the car, paddle him, put him in the room and go back to the store and shop myself. I don't know how in the world parents tolerate that. Do they think they're doing their kids favors? They're teaching their kids to grow up to be an insubordinate brat. I'm sorry, but that's a problem. It's not good. Anyway, I'm getting preachy now. I'm sorry. Let's get back to the Word of God. Oh, that drives me nuts. I'm sorry. I apologize for getting a little preachy here. Because if I'm helping you vent your sin nature, that's not a good thing. So anyway, and then he goes on in verse 2, and he says, and he is under then guardians and under stewards. Stewards was the manager of the house under dad. So in other words, it's not even dad that makes the decisions. He's under dad's manager. Dad's manager has authority over him. Imagine that? We don't have that because if you hire a manager for your business, he doesn't manage your whole life. But in their culture, your manager not only managed your business, but he managed the whole family. And he was even under those, but he's also then under these guardians. These people that literally walked about with the children. In fact, up in the context, it says that he actually had a pedagogue. And a pedagogue wasn't a teacher. See, we've used the word pedagogy and things like that. We use that word differently. That term back then for a pedagogue that he used back up in chapter 3, it's translated, go back up to verse 20. Go back up into chapter 3 for a minute. And it says, verse 24, therefore the law became our tutor, our teacher, our child trainer. You know what a pedagogue was? It was a person that came, and because you're an important business person, you don't take your kid to school. You have a pedagogue that does it, and he literally takes the kid by the hand and walks the kid to school. He drops him off at the school. Then the pedagogue stands at the school and waits for the child to finish his education. Then he would take the child by the hand and walk the child home. That's what the pedagogue was. He wasn't the teacher. He was the person that made sure the child got from point A to point B. And then from point A back to point A. Point B back to point A. I don't know if I said that right. You got the point. He was the one that led the child. And that's what he's saying the law, by the way, did. That the law took you by the hand and led you every step of the way. By the way, the significance and the context, see, the Holy Spirit is the one that leads you now, not the law. You don't have a law that takes you by the hand and treat you like a little kid. Whenever you put Christians under law, it's like treating them like a little kid and saying, you need someone to take you by the hand and walk you. Paul says, you grow up and be a son and let the Spirit lead you. And that's chapter 5 in this book, and that's Romans chapter 8. And he uses the term son, distinct from these little children. Now, all of that to say that in this context that we're looking at, back in Luke chapter 18, if you go back there now, All of this to say about their attitude about children, which is, as I said, you have to put yourself in their context because it's not like ours. Children were expected to sit down, to be quiet, and to do whatever mom and dad said, to even do whatever the managers or pedagogues told them to do. And that was the context. It's different. And so in this context, if we let me jump back here a little bit. In that context, when these children are coming up, you can understand perhaps then why the disciples are saying, don't bother the future king with children. Children are not worthy of his time. He takes his time with important people. Now, again, we go back to the context we were just in Galatians. I want you to think about that. See, if you were a father, who teaches your kids? Ed. Ed runs homeschooling with his kids. Now, I know if you don't homeschool, you don't do that. But I'm just using Ed as an example. They did that. But who's responsible for the education of your children? Really, in a lot of ways, you as parents are. Whether you trust them to the public school or you do it yourself, you're the one in the end that's responsible for the education of your children. And you and my wife will tell you this in the education system. If you as a parent aren't doing anything at home, you could have the best teachers in the world, and they probably aren't. They're probably going to do minimal good unless you have a self-motivated child. And there aren't many of those in the world that are motivated to do it all on their own. Most of the time, they have to have a parent that says, "What are you doing in school? What are you learning? You getting your homework done? What's this?" You know. Usually, that's what it takes. It takes a parent. Now, the reason I say all that is because in their culture, a parent himself didn't even take responsibility directly for those things. He had pedagogues. He had hired teachers that did that. The parent didn't bother himself with his children because the children are what? No different than a slave. So why would I, an adult, bother wasting my time with this child? I have other people do that. Now, you sit here and go, man, I'm just telling you, that's the way it was. And you can understand then with that mindset why the disciples would say, well, a parent doesn't bother themselves with these things of the children. Certainly the king isn't going to do that. Get the children away. Okay, you all have that in mind? Got that? I want you to have that firmly in mind. That then is the background when they're doing that, that then Jesus then responds and says what? No, permit, verse 16, the children to come to me. Don't hinder them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, that one will not enter it. Now, the very simple fact is Jesus has been interacting with not only his disciples, but with people that are, as we saw last week, people that were persuaded in themselves that they were righteous. People that came, remember a couple weeks ago when the Pharisees came and they said, hey, tell us how we can find the kingdom. Tell us what the kingdom's going to look like. Tell us so that we can see what it's going to be like. And Jesus goes, you want some sort of a sign? You want some sort of secret thing that you guys are going to be able to pick up on? The kingdom of God isn't going to come like that. It's not going to come some secret fashion where only a few initiated are going to be able to enjoy the kingdom. Like it's going to come over here and this guy's going to show up and you're all going to run off to him in a closed room over here. Or it's going to be off in a desert place and you're all going to run off to this guy out in the middle of a desert. He says it's going to come like lightning. Remember our little visual that we had up here with the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven? And it's going to come with a light lit by the Father and the Son, according to Scripture, which is brighter than the noonday sun. But on top of that, all the heavenly lights go out. And with all the suns, with all those stars that are out, none of them are shining. There's going to be no competition except for that bright New Jerusalem as it comes out of heaven. And the earth is continuing to spin. And everyone on the face of the earth is going to see it. And as Jesus said over in Matthew, they're going to see that light. And it's going to come out of the east and it's going to travel all the way to the west. Just like our sun does every day. Except this is going to be brighter. It's going to be more intense. This is the glory of God. God the Father, God the Son. No one's going to be able to miss it. But see, the Pharisees don't want that. Because remember, was telling the Thursday night Bible study, I almost think we need to take a morning. You could do a long study on this, but I think we almost need to take a morning and take a kind of a parenthetical study on a theology of wealth with regard to the kingdom. Because that's one of the things that overwhelms me again and again in the book of Luke, is all the emphasis on the use of possessions and the use of wealth and all of the false thoughts and false ideas that the Pharisees had contrasted to what Jesus had to say. Luke has a really interesting emphasis on this. I'd never noticed it until we did this study and I continued reading through Luke and seeing how many times Jesus brings this up. But it was all because, if you remember, we keep going back to this, that under the law, what was the promise for obedience to the law? Long life, good health, good crops, good livestock, material prosperity. And therefore, the Pharisees had, in the time between the time the Old Testament ended and the time Christ had come along, the Pharisees had risen. Initially, on a good point, to try to protect the Jewish way of life from the influence of Grecian society that wanted these people to adopt this. And so when you have the New Testament opening, you've got a problem between the Jews and the Hellenists. And the Hellenists were Jews that were trying to live a Greek lifestyle, which is the very thing the Pharisees rose up against. But you know what happens? You get somebody that takes a position initially, and it may start off good, but give it a couple of generations and it corrupts. Happens again and again. Nothing's ever static. Things change. Sasha was reminding us that downstairs thing. Things change. And this went downhill so that by the time Jesus comes on the scene, the Pharisees have become so persuaded that they are righteous, as we just looked at last week, that they're convinced, I am wealthy because I'm righteous. Now remember, we've continued to give these illustrations. Therefore, Jesus addresses this in the book of Luke here, that a widow, he says, you guys devour widows' houses. How do you do that? Well, she can't keep up her payments. Her husband died. She has no family. You're going to have to foreclose. What should you do under the law? You should be helping her. But no, what do you do? Well, she must be unrighteous or she wouldn't be in that situation. And because I can take her house for a song, I can get come in on a foreclosed house like this and get this for a song, I must be righteous. Do you see how they twisted the law and use the law in their minds to justify their being lawbreakers, violating some of the very things that God had laid down in the law? And as a result of that, they had made the law so hard. It was kind of like, I was just listening to somebody talk about this the other day. If you get into some sort of a legal bind today, what do you need to go do? You need to go hire a lawyer. Why do you hire a lawyer? Because the law has become so complicated that the average guy doesn't know how to navigate the law. You know that that's what happened to the Pharisees. The Pharisees had made the Mosaic law so complicated and that the way they interpreted it, that the average guy didn't think he could understand what God wanted. And they'd made it so cloudy that you had to depend on them for interpretation. And therefore, how do you know you're going to get the kingdom? What's the kingdom going to be like? We can give you all of our interpretations. In fact, I was listening to this man. I've been going through his studies with him for a little over a year. And he actually cited two citations out of the Babylonian Talmud. Now, the Babylonian Talmud were writings that began to be written while Israel was in captivity in Babylon, that was initially designed, started off to help protect those people from getting totally wrapped up in Babylonian lifestyle while they were in that captivity. But, just like the Pharisees later on, they soon become so enamored with their own learning and their own interpretations that they wrote, no kidding, believe it or not, the interpretation of the elders is more important than the law itself. Can you imagine that you would come to that conclusion? The interpretation of the elders is more important than the law itself. Or they would say, study or read the elders more than the law. There's a magazine called Friends of Israel. There's a man in the back that writes a little two-page article every time. His name is Vi. He runs into this continually that he always is saying that when he walks into these Orthodox Jews, they never are reading and studying the Bible themselves. They're always reading all the elders, the rabbis. They're always reading what the rabbis have to say instead of reading and studying the scriptures for himself. And when he opens the Hebrew Bible and talks to people right out of scriptures, they're always like, wow. And sometimes the comment is this is like more authoritative than all of our men around us that always tell us that all they do is, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this. They actually are just teaching the word. That's what he's trying to do. That's the context here. I want you to stop and think about what Jesus says here. Verse 16, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child does not enter it. What's he getting at? He's getting at the very simple fact that it isn't that complicated to believe what Jesus Christ acquired of these people. Turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and I didn't put this one up here, did I? Thought I did. John chapter 8, and I don't even have this written down on my outline, so just give me a second here. John chapter 8, and I'm looking for the statement where he tells them what they're supposed to do to believe in him, and it's in right in the middle of John 8. There it is. What? 31. I want to go to verse 28, and then we're going to read down through verse 31. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Remember what the centurion said when they put Jesus Christ on the cross? This is a Roman soldier. This isn't a man that has spent time studying the rabbis. This isn't a man that has educated himself tremendously. I'm sure he must have had something. He was a commander of a significant contingent of Roman soldiers, but he's a centurion nonetheless. What did he say? Truly, this one was Son of God. He says, so when you lift me up, you will know that I am. It doesn't say I am he. I know your English Bibles have added a he there, but he's saying I am. That's the name Jehovah out of the Old Testament. You're going to know I'm God when you lift me up. And that I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. Nope, that's not where we want to go. We still didn't get there, Ben. We didn't get back far enough. Back verse 24. There we go. Verse 24. I said, therefore, to you that you shall what? Die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. What did they have to do? The very simple fact that they had to do to not die in their sins while Jesus walked the earth. They had to know that he was God. They had to look at this man and the things that he did, and they had to say, this is more than just a man. This one claims to be God, and he is God. In fact, he's given evidence that he's God. I want you to turn back in John, back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, if you remember what happens in this, there's two big events that happen in John 6. The first one is Jesus feeds 5,000. Then he heads across the water, where the disciples head across the water in a boat, and he comes walking to them. I love that story because John tells it different than the rest of the disciples. For them, or the other Gospels, I should say. For the other ones, he gets in the boat and it becomes calm. But in John, John tells you another thing the others don't. He gets in the boat and immediately the boat is where they were heading. So it's like, just like that. Split second, and they are right there at the shore. I read one commentator, a liberal Southern Baptist commentator, that I have his commentary on John, and he says, this is how close they were to the beach. If they would have just calmed down, they would have realized they were right there. Yeah, because when it says Jesus is walking on the water, that guy takes it that Jesus is walking in the water right at the edge of the beach. See, There's always a good way to handle when you don't want the supernatural to go on. But what happens then is Jesus gets to the other side, and the next day all these people are going, where's Jesus at? Oh, he must have gone the other side because the disciples went across and the boat hasn't returned. So they all get in boats. These boats come. They pick the people up. They take them across the lake. They get over there. And I want you to look in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs. Did Jesus do a sign the day before? Sure he did. He fed 5,000. Actually, remember, it's 5,000 plus because the disciple, the other gospels tell you 5,000, not counting men and women. I think Matthew's the one that tells you that. What? Women and children. What did I say? Men and children. Yeah, okay. I'm sorry. Yeah. There we go. Thank you. See, 25 years that she knows what I should say. I thank you for that. Anyway, so verse 26. Because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. In other words, Jesus is making the very simple point. You guys didn't hunt me down. You didn't come across this lake because you saw signs. You're going, this must be the Christ. This one's God. We want to believe in him. They came across because they wanted another dinner. They wanted another free lunch. Do not work. Right here he tells you, do not work for the food that perishes. You ever eaten an absolutely delicious lunch that makes you really full and you walk away from the table going, I am stuffed. That was good.
Every Sunday.
Now, my wife is different than I. She can eat a meal and be stuffed and she'll be stuffed for 8 hours. Her husband, on the other hand, can eat a meal and be stuffed and in 4 hours I'm ready to eat again. See? The reason is, but one way or another, you know what? If you eat a meal and you're stuffed, eventually you will be hungry again. Whether you have a slow metabolism or a faster metabolism, one way or another, you're going to be hungry again. So he says, don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food that remains to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set the seal. In other words, Father, this is what I want you to get. And the New American Standard translates this, the Father, even God. And I do not believe that that's what he's saying. What he's saying is the Father has placed the seal on him, God. In other words, the Father, by the works he had given the Son to do, were there to demonstrate what? That the Son was God. That's where these people are being confronted with when they look at these. They said, therefore, now look at this. They said, therefore, to him, well, what shall you do that we might, or what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, well, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. I love this verse because it tells you the only thing an unsaved person can do is believe. There is no other works that they can do. This will be important for where we're going in Luke 18. Obviously not going to be there today. Verse 30. They said, therefore, to him, what then do you do for a sign that we might believe in you? In other words, okay, do a sign. He just did one the day before. That's why they all chased him across the lake. Now they want another sign. And it shows you where they're going. What work do you perform? And they say, we got a suggestion for you. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. In other words, what they're doing. What sign are you going to do to show us that we ought to believe in you? Hey, we got an idea. Feed us again. That's what they're doing. They're going right back to this. What's the point? The point is that these people, these adults, always made it so complicated. And remember, it says that it was men. Now, who's speaking in this context? We've had a cultural shift in which you women speak up. They were in a culture where you were in a group setting. Who did the talking? Men. Women, much like children, were generally expected, unless addressed, generally expected to remain somewhat silent. And the children definitely are meant to be silent. So it's in that background here that Jesus is giving us a perfect illustration of the fact, you guys always make it complicated. You want another sign. You guys didn't come over here because you saw a sign. You came over here because your bellies were full of food and you just want more. And you go through the remainder of, the remainder of John 6, and you find out as Jesus explains who he is and explains the only way that they could have life, that almost all of these people turn around and leave, including a number of people, a large number of people, that had up to that point been disciples. which, by the way, is a good place to illustrate that disciple is not equivalent to being saved. And they left. Now, here's the significance of this. There were children present in this. If you would have gone and told one of those children, listen, that man, he fed us. He had what? Two fish? And I don't remember in this context whether it's five loaves or seven loaves in this one, because there's one in one situation, one in the other. But five loaves. And remember, when we're talking loaves, we're talking about little things, flatbreads, probably about like that. Enough that you basically could take the smear fish that they had and smear that on them, because that's what the fish were. They were a roasted fish that you smeared on the bread, kind of like a spread. And then they'd eat that. It was a lunch, for a traveler's lunch. And you took a one person's traveler's lunch and you fed 5,000 men, not to mention the wives that had accompanied them. Let's say half of them brought their wives, and let's say half of those brought their children along. We got a lot of people. And if you would have gone to the children, in terms of what Jesus is saying in Luke 18, and said, that man up there, he just fed you with that. That was a sign from God. It was a sign that he is God. It was a sign that he can save you. The children would have went, yeah, that's the case. But the men are going, you claim to be God? You want us to believe in you? Well, show us something so that we should believe in you. He just did a sign the day before. The point that he's getting at, and let's go back to Luke 18 as we close this off then. The point being, when he makes this statement here, that unless you become as a children, you will not enter into the kingdom, is that the children had, shall we put it, very uncomplicated faith. And they would have looked at it and they would have said, that's the way it is. That's what he said. That's the way it's going to be. These other people, on the other hand, these other scribes, these other Pharisees, they always want all kinds of hoops to jump through. They always want all kinds of hoops for Jesus to jump through. They want, sit down and give us a textbook case for this. We're ready to sit down and have hours and hours of intellectual scholastic dialogue proving why you should be the way you are. Jesus didn't need hours and hours of scholastic dialogue. He was doing works, according to John, that demonstrated who he was, and they refused to accept those works. Because what the Pharisees wanted was they wanted something that made them special. They didn't want something that leveled the field and said, listen, you're all in the same boat. You're all lost, and you all equally can believe in me. They wanted a system that said, listen, we are the intellectuals. We're the ones that got the corner on the market of truth here. So you tell us what we can know that makes us different from everybody else. And who's Jesus? In fact, we're going to see it when we move into the next chapter. Jesus is going to end up, again, hanging out with another tax collector, Zacchaeus. This irks these people again and again because he's hanging out with people that realize their need. And these guys don't want to realize their need. These people want to think, just as we saw last week, I'm righteous. Look how righteous I am. I fast twice a week. I tithe of everything. I even go to my spice cabinet and I tithe out of my little bits of spices. I make sure I cover everything with regard to my tithing. That's how good I am. And that isn't what God was asking. God wasn't asking for that in terms of salvation. God was not asking that in terms of entering the kingdom. Now stop and think about a parallel with regard to you and I. What is the gospel for initial salvation for you and I? Turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says in verse 1, now I make known to you, brothers, the good news which I announced to you as good news, which also you welcomed, in which or by which you stand. Verse 2, by which also you are saved, if you hold firmly the word which I proclaimed to you, unless you believed it with no purpose. For I delivered to you at the first that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. See, it holds people accountable for their sins. And that he was buried, because he really had died. And that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he goes on, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, which was a demonstration of his, the fact that he had really risen. What's the gospel in a nutshell? That Christ died for your sins and that he is alive today. That's not that complicated of a message. It's a message, very simply, that a child can understand. And I stand here as testimony to that because I was presented with that message when I was 4 years old. And I know you've heard this many times, but at 4 years of age, that message was as clear as a bell to me. I knew for a fact that Christ had died for my sins, and I knew clearly that he was alive. And I also knew, very plainly, and no one was ever breathing down my neck about this. This, I have no idea where this came from other than the Holy Spirit. I knew if I didn't believe that, I was going to go to hell. And I was 4 years old. My mom, as I told you before, was not standing over me going, Timothy, if you don't believe this, you're going to burn. She wasn't doing that. She wasn't trying to scare me. I just knew it. But she did present the gospel to me. And at 4 years of age, I believed that. In other words, the kingdom of God, whether it was the kingdom of God as Jesus was presenting it to those Jews, or the kingdom of God as we have it now. Because remember, it's not fully and totally the same aspect of the kingdom of God. They're different aspects. They're both kingdom of God, but there's some different details involved in it. But nonetheless, it is always the realm of salvation, and it is always entered as believers, or by humans, excuse me, by faith. And by faith in something that Christ asked. For those Jews at that time, they had to believe that he was God. For us, we have to believe not only that he's God, but that he died on the cross for our sins and he rose again. Plain and simple. And you know what? You could fill volumes of academic work, and it's not going to cause a person to believe. Because in the end, it comes down to the kind of faith that even a child can have, as Jesus said. That was true for those people at that time, and it has not changed. That is still true. It's always in history been by faith. Welcoming the kingdom of God comes by simply believing the message that has been presented. And for you, it's the death of Christ for sins and his resurrection. Let's close with a word of prayer this morning. And I'm going to ask, Ed Key, would you like to close us, please?
Father, we thank you that the gospel is simple, straightforward, and that it wasn't something that required great intellectual ability to believe. Thank you for opening your eyes to understand it. And even though we know in the world around us there are many that are very intelligent as far as the world standards, but they do not believe what your word says. They do not believe the simple gospel for salvation. And we realize that we only believe because you've opened our eyes, your Holy Spirit has enabled us to believe it. And I pray that for the kids here or any others who have not yet understood or that you have not opened, the Holy Spirit has not opened their eyes, that we would hope that you would do so and that they would believe this great salvation that we have. And thank you for the food we'll have downstairs and for your goodness in providing for us.
Thank you, Ed.